Amen. So we're going to turn to, again, to Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14, and we're going to look at some issues that arise out of verses 7 to 13 this morning. But I think I'll just read the whole chapter again, just to remind us of the context here. Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. For one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. Who are you to judge another servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day above another, another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord, and he who does not observe the day to the Lord, he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks. And he who does not eat to the Lord, he does not eat and gives God thanks. For none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. But why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us shall give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another any more, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. But to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let your good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men. Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify one another. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for the man who eats with offence. It is good neither to eat meat nor drink wine nor do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak. Do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith. For whatever is not from faith is sin. Okay, so we're looking at this passage in which the apostle discusses certain issues that were causing problems in the church at Rome. And again, I must admit this morning that if I was one of these preachers who kind of just, there's nothing wrong with doing this, by the way, but some preachers just kind of pick out each week a passage they're going to preach on and preach on that. If that was me, I probably would never preach on Romans 14. I would probably preach on, you probably know me well enough by now to know there's probably about five subjects I preach on rather a lot, you know, and I probably wouldn't pick out Romans 14. But that's not the kind of approach I usually take, and certainly with Sunday morning ministry, we tend to work our way through a book of the Bible. And so whatever the subject is, that is what we must deal with. And I, for one, am convinced that it is a good approach, because what it means is that we have to look at things that we otherwise might just skip over, and we might even think to ourselves, that's not relevant. I mean, who cares what people eat or drink or who you know, keep certain days and stuff. It doesn't really, you might think that's nothing, has no kind of bearing on my life at all. Well, it does, you see. And so we need to understand these things. And so we've got this subject before us, and it has to do with certain issues that I'm going to call secondary issues. And these were issues that were causing division and arguments amongst the saints of God. And and yet they were secondary issues. They were things that were not unimportant, certainly not unimportant to people, because some of these believers felt very strongly about some of these issues, so strongly that they were arguing over them and dividing over them. When I say secondary issues, what I mean by that is that these were not issues of fundamental importance in the sense that one's salvation depended on what you believed about these things. That's what I mean by secondary issues. I'm not saying they're not important. I'm just saying that your salvation does not depend on what you believe about these sorts of things. One of the issues, for example, had to do with foods, what you could eat. And some of these believers felt that they could eat anything. It doesn't mean anything like poison. It just means any kind of meat, you know, or things like that. They felt that they were free to eat anything and that there was nothing unclean in and of itself. Look at verse 2. One believer, for one believes he may eat all things. And then go down to verse 14. I know and I'm convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. And so some believers felt that you could eat anything. Interestingly, Paul considers those believers to be the ones who have the stronger faith. While others felt it was right to obey the dietary laws of the Old Testament and still considered certain foods to be unclean. And apparently, those believers were standing in judgment on the ones who ate. Interestingly, Paul refers to these as being weak in faith, who were not comfortable eating certain foods. The other issue here was high and holy days. Some believers considered that certain days were special and continued to observe them. For example, the Sabbath and particular days in the Jewish calendar, such as the Feast of Jehovah, and they continued to observe those days as special, while others considered every day alike and didn't observe those days. And again, those who observed certain days as special were standing in judgment of those who did not. And some of those who didn't observe the days, who didn't follow and didn't follow the dietary laws and all the rest of it, were kind of looking down upon those who did. We explained these issues in a bit more detail last time. And as I've been pointing out, the same sorts of things can still cause problems in the church today. When Christians can feel so strongly about certain things, they will argue and fall out with other believers over these issues. For example, you recall last week I brought in the example of Christmas and whether or not Christians should celebrate Christmas. And I'm not talking about celebrating it as the world does. I'm not talking about Christians, you know, going out and getting drunk and all that kind of, I mean, obviously that is wrong. If you think that's okay, then I don't know what to say really. But I'm not talking about Christians celebrating Christmas in that kind of a way. I'm talking about celebrating it as Christians in kind of associating it with the birth of Christ. Albeit, I'm sure we all know that Jesus wasn't born on the 25th of December. But of course, you know, many Christians celebrate Christmas as a Christian festival, and it's a time when they are particularly taken up with the thought of Jesus coming into the world and all the rest of it. So something, yes, and have no problem with any of that. In fact, they love it, while others say, no, it was actually a pagan celebration and we should have no part in any of that as Christians. We should completely reject the whole idea. What we have to understand, friends, however strongly we may feel about it, it's not a salvation issue. You are not saved on the basis of your view about Christmas. Are you? I mean, come on. We're not saved on the basis of our view on Christmas. You are saved by the grace of God through faith. Neither will you be damned on the basis of your view on Christmas or what you eat or what you drink or what you don't eat or what you don't drink. None of those things are going to cause you your condemnation. A person is condemned because of their rejection of Christ. So these are not issues then that Christians ought to be falling out and dividing over, are they really? If you think about it. Certainly we should not be judging one another over issues like these. Now, it is true there may be other things that do arise out of these sorts of issues. That's true. There may be other things we have to take into account when deciding what we believe about them and what we feel that we should do. I'm talking about these secondary issues. There may be need for a proper discussion about some of these issues. There may be need, and I believe there is, for proper teaching on these issues, so that whatever we do decide we think we should do about these things is based on our understanding of God's word and the truth, you know, rather than just what we think we want to do. So there is a place for teaching. There is a place for proper discussion in all these things. But what we should not do as Christian believers is judge one another or despise those brothers and sisters who don't hold the same view as we do on these things. So next here, and what I want us to think about this morning is the apostle is going to tell us why we should not be judging and despising one another over differences of opinion on these that I'm calling secondary issues. And the first reason, and it's there in verse 3, is because your brother or sister who holds a different view than you do on these things, you have to remember that God has received him or her. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. You see, God has received him. Do you remember that occasion when Peter was staying in the home of Simon the Tanner? It's in Acts chapter 10, if you want to turn with me to that passage. Acts chapter 10. So it was about midday, and Peter was hungry. He'd gone up on the roof to pray while they prepared lunch, and while he prayed, it says he fell into a trance, and he saw in a vision heaven opened and what looked like a great sheet being lowered down. Tell you what, let's just read the passage from verse 1 down to verse 28. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion that was of what was called the Italian regiment, a devout man and one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming in and saying to him, Cornelius. And when he observed him, he was afraid and said, What is it, Lord? So he said to him, Your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God. Now send men to Joppa and send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging with Simon a tanner, whose house is by the sea. He will tell you what you must do. And when the angel who spoke to him had departed, Cornelius called two of his household servants and a devout soldier from among those who waited on him continually. So when he had explained all these things to them, he sent them to Joppa. The next day, as they went on their journey and drew near the city, Peter went up on the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. So that's about midday, 12 o'clock. Then he became very hungry and wanted to eat. But while they made ready, he fell into a trance and saw heaven opened and an object like a great sheet bound at the four corners descending to him and let down to the earth. In it were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things and birds of the air. And a voice came to him, Rise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, "Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything common or unclean." And a voice spoke to him again the second time, "What God has cleansed, you must not call common." This was done three times, and the object was taken up into heaven again. Now, while Peter wondered within himself what this vision which he had seen meant, behold, the men who had been sent from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house and stood before the gate. And they called and asked whether Simon, whose surname was Peter, was lodging there. While Peter thought about the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are seeking you. Arise, therefore, go down, go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them." Then Peter went down to the men who had been sent to him from Cornelius and said, "Yes, I am he whom you seek. For what reason have you come?" And they said, "Cornelius the centurion, a just man, one who fears God and has a good reputation among all the nation of the Jews, was divinely instructed by a holy angel to summon you to his house and to hear words from you." Then he invited them in and lodged them. And on the next day, Peter went away with them, and some brethren from Joppa accompanied him. And the following day, they entered Caesarea. Now Cornelius was waiting for them and had called together his relatives and close friends. As Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, "Stand up, I myself am also a man." And as he talked with him, he went in and found many who had come together. Then he said to them, "You know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or go to one of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean." Okay, so what you have to understand, you see, is that for Peter, a Jew, having been brought up in Judaism with its strict rules about what you can and what you can't eat and who you can eat it with, you know, whose home you can actually enter and eat with, he thought eating foods that were not kosher and in the house of a Gentile, well, that would be repugnant, you see, to Peter. And so the sheet is lowered down from heaven in a vision, and in it are all kinds of animals. And some of the creatures in this are what would be regarded as not kosher. So maybe pigs and certain insects and things like that, that were regarded as unclean according to the dietary laws of the Jews. And a voice came from heaven saying, "Kill and eat." And Peter recoiled from that. He said, "Lord, I've never eaten anything unclean in all my life." The very thought of eating pork, you know, or whatever it was, you know, was absolutely repugnant to him. So the Lord said to him, "Do not call unclean that which I have cleansed." And of course, what the Lord really has in mind here is he wants to send him to the home of this Gentile, Cornelius, whose home somebody like Peter would never go into because the Jew thought of the Gentiles as unclean. They were the goyim, they were the dogs, they were unclean. And even though Jesus has told his disciples when he was still with them that he was sending them ultimately to the Gentiles, you see, because of their upbringing, They are still reluctant, you see, to do that. You know, it's as I said last week, we may not realize it, but our past does sometimes influence our thoughts and our feelings about certain things, even after the Lord has spoken to us. And so even though they know that ultimately the command is to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, beginning at Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth, which necessarily involves Gentiles, Peter's still holding back, you see, and so are the others. So the Lord's showing him that he should not call unclean that which God has cleansed or is cleansing. Point being, you see, God had received Cornelius, to use the language of Romans 14. He'd received him, a Gentile. And it was not for Peter to judge him as unclean or refuse to fellowship with him or eat with him because he was a Gentile, or because of the rules and traditions of Judaism that Peter had been brought up with. As for foods, if God has cleansed it, then it should not become a basis for division in that sense. The thing is, Peter learned a massive lesson that day. And in fact, if we read on from verse 44, while Peter was still speaking, he's in the house of Cornelius, these words, "The Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word, and those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also, for they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then Peter answered, 'Can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?' And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then they asked him to stay a few days." And you know, I think the Lord did that because even now, even as Peter has gone into the home of this Gentile that he wouldn't have done prior to his vision, it's possibly the case that even having gone in there and preached as he preached to them, he would still have been reluctant to baptize them. So what the Lord does is he so evidently pours out his Holy Spirit upon them so in such a way that it can't be denied that they've really got it. And then Peter concludes, well, then how can we refuse to baptize them in water since clearly God has given them the Holy Spirit? And so God breaks down, you see, the prejudices that are in Peter, and he does it in a marvelous and sovereign way. Okay, but Peter got in trouble for that. When he returned to Jerusalem, if we go into chapter 11, he's called to account for going into the home of a Gentile by the leaders of the church in Jerusalem. So now the apostles and brethren, chapter 11, who were in Judea, heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And when Peter came to Jerusalem, those of the circumcision contended with him. You see, these are Jewish believers who've come from a strict Jewish background, who are bringing into the faith a lot of the stuff, the baggage of Judaism, you see. And some of them are prominent now in the church, saying, "You went into uncircumcised men and ate with them? Whatever were you thinking, Peter?" But Peter explained it to them in order from beginning, saying, "I was in the city of Joppa praying and a trance." And so he tells them the whole story, you see, of what happened. And then he come down to verse 18, and it says, "And when they heard these things, they became silent, and they glorified God, saying, 'Then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life.'" As I say, Peter learned an important lesson that day, that he must not stand in judgment or despise those whom the Lord has received, for God had received them. Sadly, however, Peter didn't apply what he had learned consistently after that. So if you turn with me to Galatians now, and chapter 2, I'll just read from verse 11 to 16. Now, when Peter, this is Paul writing to the Galatians, and he says, "Now, when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face, because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, 'If you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? We who are Jews by nature are not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified,' etc., etc." So he has to withstand Peter, the great apostle Peter, to his face. You know, I love the apostle Paul, because he stands in the truth, And he's not, as it were, saying, well, I don't agree with you there, Peter, but I'm not going to say anything because you are Peter. And you were obviously chief amongst the 12, and I don't dare say anything to you. He knows that Peter is wrong. He's a leader in the church, but he knows that he is wrong. And furthermore, I think Paul knew that Peter knew that he was wrong. And I like the way that he confronts him, and he does it publicly. He doesn't do it behind closed doors and have an argument with him when nobody else... He says what he says publicly, and he does that for a reason. Because, you see, you have to imagine how those Galatian Gentiles believers felt when Peter had been eating with them and fellowshipping with them, and all of a sudden these other guys come up from Jerusalem, and he steps to one side. And he doesn't fellowship with them quite as he did before. Imagine how they felt when he did that. And so Paul confronts the issue, and he does it publicly. Friends, however strongly we feel about secondary issues, we need to be very careful how we respond to and relate to those believers who hold a different point of view. And we need to remember that God has received them. Now, I said a couple of weeks ago that the present issue of one's views as Christian believers, now I'm talking about Christian believers, one's views about COVID and the wearing of face masks and whether or not we should take the you-know-what and all the rest of it. These are issues that have become very, very divisive in the Church of Jesus. In fact, families have divided over this. Society has divided over this. And sadly, the church too. Christians are dividing. And so I think that the teaching of this chapter speaks into this situation that we have today. Now, the fact is, there are some very serious issues that arise out of this. Issues that, as Christians, we ought to be able to talk about and discuss with each other properly. We ought to be able to do that. But my experience is you can't with some people. And that's the extraordinary thing, that you can't. And I have tried with some people. And I will continue to try. But it's an odd thing that you can't seem to discuss the matter. Now, everybody knows, I think by now, where I personally stand on these issues. But the fact is that those who hold different views to me seem unable to discuss it. They call me names like conspiracy theorist or anti-vaxxer. And by the way, the anti-vaxxer name, my impression is that most people who call us anti-vaxxers don't know what they're talking about anyway. And the expression has become a kind of a term of, it's a bad name to be called an anti-vaxxer. Quite honestly, I don't mind it. You can call me that if you want. If you understand, and I pointed this out the other week, the Greek prefix anti has two meanings. It can mean against, as in being against something, or it can mean in place of. And as I pointed out the other week, when you talk about the Antichrist, both apply, because the Antichrist will be against Christ, and he also presents himself in place of Christ. He claims to be the Christ. So if somebody wants to call me an anti-vaxxer, I actually don't mind. Because first of all, I personally have something in place of the vax. What I have is, first of all, well, I've got three things. I've got that God-given built-in immune system which God gave me from birth. I also have, I'm covered with the blood of Christ, the cleansing, healing blood of Christ. And thirdly, I belong to him. who actually wrote all my days in his book before any of them came to be. And so I trust in him. So I have something in place of it. But I'm also against it, because now, as a result of everything that has happened, I have looked into the whole thing, and because of what I've discovered, I personally find myself in the position where I would neither have that or any other kind from now on. So if you want to call me that, you know, I'll hold my hand up and I'll say, fine. But it's just that most people, they use it as a slang expression. And so I'd be, you know, you try to talk to people and they will call you names, conspiracy theory, anti-vaxxer. I've been told that I'm following and propagating dangerous misinformation and disinformation. I've been told all of that. And so that now some of them no longer eat with us, if you get my question. They don't fellowship with us anymore. What are they doing? They are judging me who God has received. Yet the doors of this church are wide open to all of them and will remain wide open to all of them. But they are judging me who God has received. Okay, the second thing we should remember is, and this comes in verses 5 to 9. Jesus Christ is Lord. Let me read those verses again. One person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord. And he who does not observe the day to the Lord, he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks. And he who does not eat, to the Lord he does not eat and gives God thanks. For no one lives to himself and no one dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. So the next thing we have to remember here, folks, is that Jesus Christ is Lord. And what we do as Christian believers, we should do as unto the Lord. Take the issues Paul refers to here in Romans 14, for example. If a Christian believer observes certain days, he should do that not just out of tradition or out of superstition or because he likes it, you know, in a human, fleshly kind of a way. But he should do it as unto the Lord. He should think the whole thing through properly. And whatever he decides about those special days or the foods that he eats or whatever, his decision should be based on what the Word of God says as he understands it, and what he does therefore then unto the Lord. So, for example, if he decides there are things he will do and things he will not do on a Sunday, say, or he decides he wants to call it the Lord's Day, then that is between him and the Lord. And he should observe the day the way he feels appropriate as unto the Lord. But if another brother doesn't observe the day in the same way, if he regards it as being just like any other day, and that isn't just because he's driven by selfish motives, but he's firmly convinced that as a Christian believer he is free, and his freedom leads him to greater love and devotion to the Lord, not less, and that is the test, then what he is doing, he's doing as unto the Lord. And so what Paul is saying, don't judge him for that. By the way, sorry, I missed probably that bit. You see, the same applies to these other secondary issues. What we should remember as Christians is Jesus is Lord. So the decisions we make about food or drink or the observance of certain days or whether or not to take the you-know-what, whatever we do and whatever we decide should be with a view to the Lordship of Christ. Jesus is Lord. We should ask ourselves, is it for him or is it for me? Will it honour and glorify him, or is it for me and my convenience? That's the question we should ask about all of these things. Is it something he would be pleased with or not? By the way, what those Christians who have judged me because of the decision I have made not to take the you-know-what, who call me a conspiracy theorist and accuse me of propagating misinformation and disinformation, some of whom are angry with me and cannot even look me in the eye, what they should understand is that my decision to refuse it has been taken as unto the Lord. Therefore, according to Romans 14, you are out of order who judge me, and you should repent. See, having looked carefully at the matter, I made my decision as unto the Lord. Having seen, for example, that some of these products contain stem cells that were derived originally from aborted fetal tissue, and others used aborted fetal tissue in the development and production of them, and knowing what I know about how the organs of that little baby were extracted and when, see, they needed healthy cells, not dead. You need to think that one through. I judged that it is not something the Lord would sanction or be pleased with. So that on that basis, as well as other things, I made my decision as unto the Lord. And it makes no difference to me how many prominent evangelical leaders or other church leaders say the Lord is okay with all of that. My decision was made as unto the Lord, and according to this, you shouldn't judge me for the decision that I've made. And please don't anyone bring out the old chestnut again. Ah, you've had other vaccinations in the past and they were produced the same way. The fact is, friends, I didn't know then. And you can't be responsible for what you don't know. And so for whatever else I've taken in the past, I've repented. And my repentance means, this is me personally, so don't judge me. This is my decision as unto the Lord personally. My repentance means that I will never take any other V as long as I live. Because now I know. That's it. That's my repentance. That's my decision as unto the Lord. And according to Romans 14, you shouldn't judge me for that. So there. See, what it says in Colossians is, whatever you do in word or deed, do it as unto the Lord. Okay, one last thing before I finish this message this morning. And see, the third thing we should all remember is that Jesus is the judge. Yes. Not us, not me. It's not my place to judge you about secondary issues. It isn't your place to judge me. The Lord is the judge. And it says we shall all come before the judgment seat of Christ, verse 10. Verse 12, each of us shall give an account of himself to God. You should never forget that. Now, the judgment seat of Christ for believers is not about sin. Let me make that perfectly clear. It is not about sin. It isn't to see if there is sin in our life that would condemn us to hell. That's not what the judgment seat of Christ is about. Christ has paid for our sins. He's taken all of our sins upon himself. And he carried our sins in his own body, bore our sins in his own body on the tree. He suffered and died to pay the penalty for all of our sins. And he made full atonement for all of our sins, past, present, and if unfortunately there are any in the future, them too. He's taken our sins away from us. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. No, see, the judgment seat of Christ for believers is about rewards. It's to see what rewards are due. Okay, so if you turn with me to 2 Corinthians and chapter 5, it says in verse 10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. The things that he has done, whether good or bad. And if you turn to 1 Corinthians and chapter 3, verse 11, no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss. Listen. But he himself will be saved, yet as through fire. So in other words, the judgment seat of Christ for believers is well, what happens is I will stand before Christ and the burning vision of Christ will search through my life to see what there is there that he can reward me for. And so in 1 Corinthians 3, you know, Paul refers to things like wood, hay and stubble, gold, silver and precious stones. And you know, what happens to wood, hay and stubble when you put the fire to it? Burns and there's nothing left there, is there? It just turns to chaff and it blows away and there's nothing left. What happens to gold when you put it through the fire, and silver? And it's actually refined. It actually comes out better the other side than it. It burns all the dross away, and all that you're left with is a perfect piece of gold. And they tell me the higher the carat of gold, the softer it is. And similarly with diamonds and things like that, burn all the dross away, and what you're left with, you see, is a perfect thing. And see these represent the kinds of works in our life, the kinds of things that we do and say and think. That which is all about self, it's wood, hay and stubble. I'm sorry to say, when the burning fires of Christ's judgment are coming upon it, it will just all burn away. But that which I did for him, it's going to remain. Those works of faith, your faith in him, your prayer, your devotion, your worship, your true worship, all those things, you know, it's gold, silver and precious stones. And it's going to stand the fire and it's going to come out the other side better. And to top it all, he's going to give you a reward. You see, the judgment seat of Christ, the word in the Greek there is bema. And it's like, if you know, at the athletic games, there's this kind of raised platform at the end of the track. And that's where the heroes of old would sit, and they would be the ones who would give the awards at the end of the day to those who'd won the race or won in the heats of whatever their sport was. And so they would come to this beamer, this raised platform, and they would receive a crown or a laurel wreath, you know, upon the head. And that's the judgment seat of Christ. It's to give rewards for those who've run the race and finished the race. And I'll tell you, folks, I don't just want to run the race. I want to run it well. Because I want a prize. Something that I can glorify Jesus with forever. Cast our crowns before him. It's representative of, you know, whatever we are. After the fires of his judgment, that glorifies Jesus forever. Because, you know, those good works, They're not things that you invented or things that you managed to work up. They were prepared for you to do before the foundation of the world. And when you do them, he rewards you. So who gets the glory for that? Him. Because he gave you the enabling power to do it as well. So it was nothing of us. That's the judgment seat of Christ. But just because the judgment of believers is not about sin, doesn't mean that sin doesn't matter. You can't say, oh, well, la-di-da, don't matter if I sin then, because, hey, you know, there is no condemnation, so, you know, do whatever I want. That's called antinomianism. It was a heresy in the early church, that you could just live as you like and do what you like, because, you know, all it does is, you know, give you more grace. It doesn't matter. No, it's wrong thinking. It does matter. Because you know what? When we govern by our sin and led by our sin, and when we do sin, that robs the Lord of glory. It robs him of honour. And it actually prevents us from walking in those good works that he prepared for us to do. And you know, you can see that in the church today. Coming back to the present situation, you can see it in the church today. Now listen, I'm not talking about believers who can't attend a fellowship because they don't have one, or because they're ill, or because the fellowship they once attended has become so COVIDian that they don't feel comfortable there anymore. I'm not talking about that. That's sad. And praise God we have the internet for believers that are isolated in that sense. But I'm talking about believers who've brought themselves so fully under the dictates of the government and everything else that now they are restricted in their worship and their fellowship and in everything else. And listen, I've just been talking about not judging, and this is not a judgment. Okay, I'm not judging someone here. But I was interested to look at, down the months, I've looked at churches' policies on COVID and things like that. And I came across this the other day, and this is a quite a big church somewhere. I'm not going to say where or which church it is. But what I read there just staggered my mind. Because I think once you've become entangled in all those rules and restrictions, it seems to me it kind of affects people's thinking. And I just wonder, like, how people come to the conclusions they have. But this church, on the internet, they've put out there what their policy is for meetings with COVID and stuff. And it says various things, such as, for the time being, we have asked everyone not to give handshakes or hugs. A warm, friendly smile may suffice for the time being. But then it goes on to say, and this is what blew my mind. There's a lot of highly intelligent professional people in this church. I know that for a fact. It says, in addition, certain measures will be taken by church's name to limit the virus. The Lord's Supper will be observed without the elements of the bread and cup. So I'm just wondering, like, how do you do that? It's actually a Baptist church. And it's a bit, to me, it's a bit like doing a baptism without water. I mean, how do you do that? And yet, I don't know what to say. I mean, look, we've got to, in all that we do and the decisions that we make, we've got to be governed by the word of God. That's the point. But hey, you know, I'm not judging. I'm just saying that is the conclusion. I don't understand why. But let's not judge one another. Let's remember these are secondary issues. You know, we're saved by grace through faith alone in all that God has done for us through Christ. And I am saddened at the division that's been caused in the church because of what is going on. Is just so very sad, and I know that some people feel that you know, God's doing something. Maybe he is, I don't know, but it's still sad. And, you know, Christians shouldn't divide over such issues. I've just remembered I wrote this down because this, it might be good to close with this, because I thought this was interesting by way of illustration. You know, the, during the Victorian period in England, there were some great preachers. And two great preachers, one, of course, was Charles Spurgeon, who was an amazing, great preacher. And another was a man called Joseph Parker. And both were great preachers of the gospel. Early in their ministries, they fellowshiped together and even exchanged pulpits. So Charles would preach in Joseph's church and vice versa. But apparently they had a disagreement, and this disagreement even reached the press, so it was reported in the newspapers, which was very sad. And it turns out Spurgeon accused Parker of being unspiritual because he attended the theatre. Interestingly, Spurgeon smoked cigars, which, you know, a lot of Christians nowadays, I mean, you won't see me get a cigar out of the end of a sermon and light it up, but the thing is, in Spurgeon's day, you know, many people thought it was good for you. And in fact, there's an amusing thing that one day he went for an early morning stroll with some of his students, and some of them lit up the pipes and cigars, and Spurgeon turned to him and said, "Isn't it a bit early, gentlemen, to be lighting up?" And so they all promptly put the pipes and cigars out, and then he got a cigar out of his own pocket and lit it up, and they all had a laugh about it. But the point is, you see, Christians today might think smoking cigars, for a pastor to smoke cigars, well, that's a bit, you know, that's not right. You know, and Spurgeon thought his friend Parker was unspiritual because he went to the theatre. The sad thing is, it ended up in the newspaper. You know? And so you ask the question, well, who was right and who was wrong? Well, they were both right and they were both wrong in a way, but it is a secondary issue. You know, it's not fundamental. So you're not going to be saved or condemned on the basis of whether you've lit a cigar up and smoked it, are you? You know, believer or not, you know. It's just that it wouldn't be very good for your health if you do that. You understand what I'm saying? So let's not divide over secondary issues. Amen. Let's just pray. Gracious Father, we thank you for your word, Lord. We thank you for the very practical instruction that we find in these scriptures. And Lord, I pray that you'll enable us to apply these properly in our life. I pray that, Lord, will whatever we do, whatever we say or think about certain things, that, Lord, we'll be mindful of the Lordship of Christ, and that what we do as believers should be as unto the Lord. And Lord, if another brother or sister comes up with a different conclusion, Lord, well, at the very least, I pray that, Lord, we'd be able to discuss things together. But Lord, if we still come to different conclusions, that, Lord, we would not divide over issues that are not fundamental. Help us, Lord, to maintain the unity of the faith in the bond of peace. Help us to do this because, Lord, it is at the end of the day, Lord, it's your name, it's your glory that counts. And when we fight and fall out over issues of secondary importance, Lord, sometimes that can be detrimental to the gospel. So we pray that you'll help us, and may we honour you and glorify you in all the decisions that we make in our life. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So let's just close with our final hymn, Jesus is Lord. Let's stand together and sing this hymn together.